of Luke, chapter 17. Luke 17. We begin reading in verse 20 and read to verse 30. Because, as I said earlier, in another week, we will start what the Western culture knows as the Passion Week, where most people are walking around very somber because they want to make sure that they understand that Jesus went through a tremendous tough time. Let me tell you something. If you read the Bible correctly, you recognize at the beginning of the Passion Week, Jesus was not just walking around with a head down. As a matter of fact, he cleaned the temple. That's a good beginning. And wrote out all the money changers in the temple. And then he did some phenomenal teachings and some incredible miracles that week to show the people who he truly is. They would have had no excuse by the time the battle begins in earnest for the final onslaught. Okay? What most Christians don't realize is during that time, and obviously if you have been long enough under my teaching, you know, the spiritual battle started in Genesis and continuously ongoing through 4,000 years of human history. And then when Jesus shows up on the scene, all hell breaks loose, literally. The battle begins in earnest for who is the ruler of this world. And then when Jesus is finally, after 3.5 years, entering Jerusalem, everybody is excited, not understanding that the most intense battle is taking place Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and by Sunday morning, it's over. A huge battle, which we cannot see, but so that you and I can have that relationship with God again, the way God intended it, the way he made the first Adam. That battle had to take place, and many others. So, it's all about the kingdom. And I call the sermon this morning simply, faulty expectations. How many of you have ever had faulty expectations? Let me see your hands. If I make a reminder, just for you to be back in the place where we ought to be, how many were hoping and expecting that the elections last November turned out a little bit different? Okay, so faulty expectations. We say, no, it was not faulty. They stole this thing. Doesn't matter, the outcome is the most important thing. When it comes to the kingdom of God, and I make a bold statement, the Western church has faulty expectations. Today I'm going to lead you into the last week of Jesus' journey on this planet before he goes home to be with the Father. And then we're probably going to take 4, 5, maybe 6 weeks as we study what is the kingdom of God? How does it work? And where does the church go off of the rails when it comes to the kingdom? And how many false theological teachings have penetrated the church because of misunderstanding the kingdom of God? So, now your curiosity is alive, correct? So we can go to Luke chapter 17. Begin reading in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Mark that in the Bible. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Jesus is talking about this generation. He looks at him. That's the first century generation. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying, being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In order to understand these sayings, we're going to have to go all the way back when Jesus actually showed up on the scene officially, being recognized as the Messiah by the Jewish people. And that obviously brings us back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where John the Baptist, which is, you know, a relative of Jesus in the physical, coming from the wilderness and starting preaching. And I put it up for you. These few verses are directly linked to what Jesus is telling us in Luke. He is now in Jerusalem. He lives his last week as a human being incarnate on this planet. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews and priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. Remember, the priests and the Levites, these are the religious and the political leaders of the Jewish nation. Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who send us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now we read that every so often, and we have no clue that John the Baptist is telling us one of the most incredible things which the church is missing big time. When you read, what do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice, one crying out in the wilderness. John the Baptist gives us two inclinations. Any Jew at that time immediately understood that. The church missed it. And that's a strong statement, but the church missed it big time. He's going back to Isaiah. How did Isaiah get called into the ministry? He was called by God to come, enter into the heavenly realm of the divine council, what we say, was in session. And God asked his counsel. You say, why do you have a counsel? He doesn't need one. Why does he have a church? He doesn't need a church. But he loves to have them. He asked his counsel. Who is willing to go for us? Who can we send? And what does Isaiah say? Here I am, send me. When John the Baptist makes this announcement, he said, I was in the council room, in the divine council of God. I was appointed by God, just like Isaiah. God asked me, who is willing to go? And I said, I go. And what am I going to have to do? What Isaiah prophesied will happen. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness. When people are in the wilderness, where do they going to go? Into the promised land. If they follow the Lord's direction, correct? So John the Baptist introduces us to two things. First, that he has been in the divine council. And number two, that he is the one who cannot claim any credit for everything he does. He is simply preparing the way. How many of you have to say, this is spiritual warfare right there? Let's go quickly to Isaiah 40. I put it up for you, for those who maybe don't have a Bible with you. The first five verses giving us the insight what John the Baptist is here for. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call to her that her compulsory labor is fulfilled, that her sin is paid for, that she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins. A voice is calling in the wilderness. This is what John the Baptist is referring to. Clear the way of Yahweh, make a highway smooth in the desert for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall become low. And the rough ground shall be like a plain, and the rugged ground like a valley plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all humankind together shall see it. The reason why clear the way for Yahweh is that the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. The Jewish people had no clue when John the Baptist shows up that the glory of Yahweh was standing in their midst. But the glory was cloaked to the flesh. And they did not know. But they do know, or did know, what Isaiah the great prophet said. Michael Heiser, in his book, The Unseen Realm, which I have quoted many times, is probably, we would call it the Bible of the Unseen Realm. It has been a real gift to the church to opening our eyes to a lot of things. And here he says, God issues four commands, he's referring to Isaiah. All four commands are grammatically plural in Hebrew. That means that Yahweh is commanding a group. The group cannot be Israelites or a collective Israel, since it is Israel that Yahweh is commanding the group to comfort, speak to, and call. You should know the identity of the group by now. It's the divine council. That's the council room of God. Okay? This is where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. Then he goes on to say, the context of Isaiah 40 is a new beginning for Israel, Judah. The remaining two tribes had spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. God brought them out of exile and back to the land. However, and this is frequently overlooked, the other 10 tribes never emerged from exile. So before you go with your thoughts to some of these weird denominations who say they are the 10 tribes, let's finish here. They were lost, scattered among the disinherited nations, but the coming of the Messiah will result in redemption for all the tribes. Yahweh will draw his children from every tribe and nation, whether Abraham's literal descendants or not. Isaiah already opened up the door for the people to understand that there will be one day salvation offered to the Gentiles as well. What did he do? He scattered the first 10 tribes into the Assyrian Empire, and they were assimilated there. And eventually, he spread it all over the world. When God calls them to be witnesses, they were all from all over the world. They came to the feasts in Jerusalem. And on the day of Pentecost, they saw what happened. And they were going back to their homes. And the very people who were scattered all over the place became born-again believers. They didn't refer to the tribes anymore. They referred now to being followers of Jesus. They went all over the world preaching to the people that the Messiah has arrived. God's plans are really mysterious plans. The Gospel of Mark tells us what really happened in that day. When Isaiah is referring to, and when John the Baptist eventually is referring to Isaiah. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, this is how Mark writes it. He says, and it happened that in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. And immediately as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens being split apart. The Greek word there is gizo. It's gizo, and you say, why do you say, the Greek word is actually schizo, and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. Why do you say it's Greek? Well, the Jewish people during the time when Jesus was here were actually reading the Bible in Greek. It's called the Septuagint, not in Hebrew. So when you go into the Septuagint, you find the same word. And the Spirit descending like a dove on him, and the voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. He hasn't done anything yet. Yeah. Remember, he just launches his ministry. And the Father's voice already says, you're my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. That schizo word is a very clear connection to something entirely different. Because you're going to see what Jesus does immediately after that. He goes into the wilderness. Immediately, the ruler of this world goes after him. Then Jesus starts first calling the disciples, at least the first four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They're the first one he calls. And then immediately, he heals a demon-possessed man. It's amazing, isn't it? He heals a demon-possessed man. So when Mark says, schizo, he's referring to Exodus chapter 14. Because there it describes the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. What kind of word do you think is used in the Septuagint? Schizo. So when Mark says, then the heaven split open, schizo. So he's referring to the Exodus, and Jesus' water baptism goes back to how the Israelites came out of Egypt. What did they do in Egypt? They were in slavery. God took them out, and in order to get them out of slavery, he had to bring them through the water. Here stands the Son of the Living God going into the water. It split the heaven, schizo. And the announcement is very clear in the spiritual. He is here to bring people out of slavery. Where have you come from? Where have I come from? Yep. Slavery. That's the whole meaning. Now that gives the water baptism in the church an entirely different meaning, doesn't it? It is a declaration that we are leaving the kingdom of Satan behind, out of slavery, and we are free and free indeed. That's the message when you have a water baptism. It has nothing to do with what most churches preach on. It has something to do with having been delivered. So when we say, well, when we go in the water, it's like we're buried with Christ. When we come out of the water, we have been resurrected. Yeah, that's the end result, which we know. But what about the spiritual aspect of it? There's a huge battle going on for every soul on this planet. And that's why this is so important. You know who understood it the best? Satan. He knew the minute he saw that, he knew what it was. This is a mission of taking all the nations that have been given to the fallen Elohims to rule, to take it back, and to reestablish the Edenic rulership of God's kingdom on earth. Satan understood that. Jesus revealed later on to the Jewish people that Satan is the ruler of this world. And we always go, no, God is. Satan is. Why do you think we have all these troubles? I told my wife, maybe people don't understand. The situations we are in right now is not unlike medieval times. We think and claim that we are scientifically so advanced, we're almost gods. Some of them claim to be some. But when I look around, what's going on, I can't help it but see medieval everywhere. Let me give you a simple example. You may have never thought about it, but it will open your eyes. Right now, Washington is like a fortress. Our leaders are hiding inside the walls. In medieval times, for that, they built castles. They put huge, thick walls around it. They put waterways around it, drawbridges, nobody could go in. And then they established outside and inside soldiers, just in case somebody would swim or make it across the drawbridge. These are the medieval pictures. The kings of old had to do that because all the people outside of their castle were slaves. They were serfs. And what if they had the idea one day that they had enough of that slavery? The king knew, if I'm not in the castle, I'm going to lose that battle. What's happening today? They build a little castle up there. They're hiding in there because they know if the people wake up to the reality that we have become serfs, like in the medieval times, they will rise up and they need to be protected at all cost. If you read the history, though, hardly any king survived. There's hope. I said, there's hope. There's hope. We don't know how it's going to happen, but there's hope. That's just a history lesson. Can't help it. I just love history. In Exodus 15, Moses made history. He was able to lead the people out. He was the man God has appointed, by the way. Moses was in the council room. When God says, Moses, you come up here. The Bible says that Moses went up to the mountain of God. He was for 40 days up there. God took him physically out of the physical realm, where 40 days expired, and he was in the spiritual realm, and for there it was for him maybe a day. That's why he could live without bread or water. Different dimension. And Moses was sent by God to do what God wanted him to accomplish. When he came out, he asked that question. Who is like Yahweh among the gods? They just came out of the water. They're now in the wilderness. And Moses asked the Israelites the question because they served the false gods in Egypt. He says, who is like Yahweh among the gods? Makes most Christians nervous. There are no other gods, correct? Except the oligarchs. Michael Heiser, in the same book, The Unseen Realm, explains it this way. He says, the New Testament story then begins with a dramatic revisitation of Yahweh's call to the divine council to send someone to announce the appearance of Yahweh in the man, Jesus of Nazareth. That much will become evident to friend and foe, human and divine. The strategy behind the appearance of the king, however, is cloaked. Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Because he said, if you are the Son of God in the wilderness, then you do this. But how it's going to happen, that was hidden from Satan. It has been, or have been, over 500 years since the return of Judah from exile. The emergence of Jesus, born and raised in obscurity from the water, launches a battle of wits that entangles both the divine and the human realms. And now Jesus is in Jerusalem. And it's going to work its way all the way out right in front of the people. But they did not know. This man Jesus came to claim those nations which God handed over to the spiritual sons of the divine council to manage. That's another thing which we could talk for a long, long time about. Every nation has an Elohim. Elohim is simply translated God. It's a spiritual being which God has created. Some of them are in the divine council. Some of them have been assigned over the nations. Every nation has it. The United States has one too. Daniel is one of the ones who opens our eyes. He was in the Babylonian kingdom. God gave him a vision. He couldn't interpret it. Gabriel wanted to come down, share with Daniel what he saw. And for 21 days, Daniel was praying and fasting, and he didn't get any message until Gabriel comes to it. And Daniel probably looked at him like, oh, what took that long? And Gabriel said, well, you know, I was involved in a little battle between two mighty princes. These are Elohims in the spiritual realm. The battle was so intense that I have to get backup from Michael, the archangel. And I finally made it through it. Right now, the biggest battle is being fought between the prince of the United States of America and the prince of China. If you ask me, the prince of China has won that battle. We just see the residue down here. The spiritual battle has been fought. We got it from Europe. The prince of Europe lost, Second World War. So we had our century. As a world leader, it's being moved to China, and there's nothing you and I can do about it. Nothing. So be aware of that. You say, how in the world can you even say that? We have the most powerful army. Let me tell you something. The armies of the world have nothing to do with spiritual battles. They're nothing compared to the real spiritual battle that's taking place. There are shifts taking place, and eventually by the time we get to the book of Revelation, we see the King of the East rising. That's what we're watching right now. The King of the East is rising. We have about 300, 350 million, if you count them all, maybe a little bit more, in the United States, and China has a billion more of those. A whole billion. We in America, we have had our chance, and the reason is the church fell asleep. Let me say it again. The reason is the church fell asleep. The same thing happened to the Israelites. When Jesus was walking among them, they were already so sleepwalking, they had no clue what's going on. They were excited about a few things when Jesus did, like casting out demons. Man, who wouldn't have gotten excited about that? But they were sleeping. And by the way, maybe before you fall asleep on me, let me insert this truth. Just because I say there's a shift from the United States to China, that doesn't mean the church has not a work to do. China cannot touch the church. Just the United States of America could not touch the church. Oh yeah, they make rules and regulations and they undermine us and they tell us we cannot meet. Forget it. This is why I was so mad. Told you, cannot believe how stupid the church leaders are in America. Going with all this garbage they bring down and obey the rulers of the world when we should actually obey the real ruler. And now God watched it and said, it's done. I tell you, it's done. But the true genuine church, the darker it gets, and the more pressure that is being built upon the church, and talking about those who are true followers of Jesus, the greatest things the Holy Spirit will accomplish. All to those who have committed themselves to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So for us, the best time is yet to come. The organized church is finished. The church of Jesus Christ becomes stronger and stronger. And stronger. When Satan comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard against it. That means a whole army. And believe me, his army will outdo any other army. So this event here, when Jesus started out, and he casts out a demon, the first time a demon, you may not know that. But in the entire Old Testament, you can go to the entire Old Testament, there's not a single incident where anyone cast out the demon. 4,000 years, there's not a single incident. All of a sudden, this young man from Galilee, born in Nazareth, comes out of nowhere. Nobody knew him. John even said, I don't know him. I just know what the Father told me. And I'm going to baptize him. Then he probably goes, wow. That's Elizabeth's son. I did not know that he was the Messiah. Can you imagine that? He baptizes him. Jesus goes into the wilderness, doesn't give in to Satan. He wanted to hand the rulership over to Jesus without a single battle. Isn't that what Satan does to us? Easy way. He hands you this and that without a battle. We don't need to go to a battle. Yes, battles are important. You say, I'm not a fighter. I don't want to have a battle. Oh, you will have battle. If you never know what a battle looks like, get married. Yeah. That's marriage counseling 101. I had a good week, by the way. Just that you know. Nothing here. Don't get these ideas. I can see on your forehead the lights are blinking. Man, you must have gone to a big thing. No, this is marriage counseling 101. Why do you think we get first falling in love so intensely? We need to be the first 2 years blind of what's going on. Then we wake up. Whoops, boom. I always thought, Man, that's when the finger of God came upon me. You know? Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, here's how he introduces the kingdom. He said, it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he said, the power of God Almighty is the one who does all the things in order for the kingdom of God to come into your life. In Luke 9, if you go to Luke, you can find out. He sends out 12 disciples. And he says, I give you power and authority over the demons. Listen, the Jews did not even know what that was. They have never seen such a thing. And by the way, the church doesn't know it either. So he sent them out to do one thing. Proclaiming the kingdom of God. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Turn around. Change your thinking. The kingdom is available to you. So they come back, the 12 disciples, and we all know the stories. And they said, whoa, even the demons were subject to us. This is exciting stuff. So he sent 12 out for each tribe, one. Then Jesus said, okay, let's crank up a little bit, spiritual warfare. Okay, the 12 came back. I think the principalities and powers see what's going on. Let's send 70 out. And for those of you who know, 70 is the number of the nations God gave over to the rulership of Elohims, who then perverted those 70 nations so that they would worship the lesser Elohims, which we know as idol worship. And God said, okay, I'll get it back to pop away. So Jesus sent 70 out, go everywhere and preach the gospel, the kingdom. Believe me, Satan got the message. One for each nation. Well, let's go get them. And they come back and they say, wow, even the demons are subject to us. Lord, this is awesome stuff. We're all for it. We're going for it. And Jesus just makes that little comment. Yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've seen him. In other words, Jesus said to his disciples, if you really get it, Satan's days are numbered. And I send you out and I give you the power and you will see his helpers, they flee when you show up with the kingdom authority. That's what's happening here. They were all excited until everybody else cried, we don't want him. The implications of these stories I just told you are super important because this was the beginning of the end of Satan's rulership and the God of the nations' rulership. This was the beginning. Remember, 2 weeks ago I showed you from the Bible how Jesus took his disciples all the way up north of Israel to Caesarea Philippi. And it was there where Jesus said, Peter, who do you say I am? And Jesus makes this famous statement. Jesus says he hasn't gotten it out of his head. He's gotten it from the Father, that he is the Son of the living God. He is the promised Messiah. Jesus said, don't tell anybody. So he goes up to the mountain, Mount Hermon, the headquarters of Satan. He goes up there. That's where these fallen angels came down, Genesis 6 incident. And there he gets transfigured. All the glory they saw. Okay? By the way, did you notice when Moses was up in the mountain and came down, he was in the glory of God? He was also shining. Even when he came down, he was still there. Jesus was literally lighted up. But he was not alone there. Moses and Elijah were there. Elijah represents the prophets. Moses represents the law. And in Jesus, everything will be fulfilled. Remember, I have not come to do away with the law of the prophets, but to fulfill it. So the disciples knew who Jesus is. They all get excited. Satan knows who Jesus is because he hears those kind of things. His true identity was revealed. And then Jesus makes his march down to Jerusalem. One thing we need to know. The enemy knows at that time who Jesus is. But they did not know God's plan. Let me say it to you too. We know who Jesus is. He's our Savior. But we don't know his plan for our life. If you would know every detail, how you should live your life, on where you're going, you wouldn't have to live by faith. You live by plan. No reason to trust him every day. So Jesus is withholding that. Oh, he gives us glimpses. He told the disciples too. He gave them glimpses, didn't he? He said, oh yeah, this is all the things that are going to happen. This is all the things that are going to happen to you. Did they get it? So when we read it, do we get it? We're not better than they. We have a handle on it. We understand what he says, but we don't want to embrace it and live by it because that's a tough part. Every day we get up, we don't know what God has planned for us. We just have to let the Holy Spirit lead and guide us. So when we go back to our original text, I just gave you a little bit the background so we can actually understand what's going on here in Luke 17. When we look at these things, Luke presents to us a very interesting view. He's presenting to us the view of the kingdom of God, and he divides it into two parts. Listen to the question. They asked him the question, when the kingdom of God would come. When? So that's the timing of the kingdom's arrival. And then the other thing is, Jesus is addressing the nature of the kingdom. They were not interested in the nature, but Jesus wanted to reveal it to them. Both of them are still being questioned today. When is he coming? And what's the nature of the kingdom? How does it look like? So we go right back to the Pharisees and Levites, correct? So has much changed? So interestingly enough, Jesus did not answer the Pharisees' question directly. Look at his answer. He said, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that you can be observed or can be observed. But he says, what you want to know is how does it arrive and has it arrived or will it arrive today or whenever? What's going on? And he said, no, it doesn't come in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here, he's there, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God, and he makes a statement that flabbergasts them. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. In good English, the kingdom of God is right now, here, right now. That's it. But when Jesus is focusing on his disciples, in the next verse, he's flipping over and he's focusing on his disciples. He's giving them more details, and these are found in the verses following. So instead of coming right away to Jesus, you know, and say, hey, are you the king? No. He said, the kingdom will not come right away. Listen to what he says. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of man. This is a very, very interesting thing. The Son of Man is what Jesus calls the kingdom connection. Jesus reaffirmed that the kingdom demands a king. Listen, where there is no king, there is no kingdom. When the king left, the kingdom died. Jesus says to the disciples, the king is here. Therefore, the kingdom is here. You're going to see later on when Jesus stands before the ruling authority when he goes to the mock trials, he says that the kingdom of God does not come with observations. The kingdom is not of this world. Because if it would be of this world, my servants would fight. Before Pilate, he said, you have no power. I could call 12 legions of angels fighting the battle, and you will be toast. Wherever the king is, the kingdom of God is. So when he looks at these disciples who became followers of him, he said, oh, it doesn't come with observation. It's in you, because you have accepted me as your king. Huge implication the way the world works today, the church world. There's no such thing as the garbage teaching kingdom theology. The king is not here, sorry. The king went home. Read the parables in Matthew. The king went home. The king is invisible to the world. This is why he sent the Holy Spirit for you and me. The king is not here. The king is at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit of the living God that lives in you and me represents him. And he's moving and shaping you and me into a characteristic person that reflects the characteristics of God. That's what's happening. That's why Jesus said, apart from me, thank you. He said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of those days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. He tells them, I'm leaving. You will desire that I would show up. He only came for 40 days after his resurrection. We're going to look at that later. And then he will say, there he says, and they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. During the king's absence, people will claim that he has come. That's a perfect description of the emergent movement in the United States. And many more. They will claim that he is here, the kingdom has been established, kingdom theology, therefore we are daughters and sons of the king. Listen, the king is not here. We are born again children of the living God. Did the Apostle Paul ever claim to be a king's son? He said, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is made out of, servants of Jesus Christ. We do whatever he wants to do. Biblical scholars debate the question, what did Jesus have in mind when he mentioned to his disciples that the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man? And you know, did he mean when his resurrection took place? They saw him, his ascension, or the sending of the Holy Spirit? Or does he mean his return in power and glory? What is it? I'll let you think about it. You've got to do some thinking. I know it hurts, but it helps. This is a third thing which I can extract from this text. That is, Jesus reveals how the kingdom will be established on earth. He actually shows us. Before the days of the Son of Man, the king must suffer and be rejected by this generation, he says. By this generation, referring to the nation of Israel rejecting him as the king of the Jews. What did they say? Away with him! Pilate said, he's the king of the Jews. He's your king. We have no king but Caesar. The world and the church has Caesars ever since. He hasn't come back yet. Except those who are born again. Don't forget that. The king lives in you. He's not visibly here. If ever anyone will see the king at work, they have to look at you. Are you acting like it? The only way that they can see the king is when they look at you and me. He's hidden in us through the Holy Spirit. This is why it's so important how we live, my friends. There's no such thing that the church should have the same garbage like the world is dealing with. We should be entirely different. We should never go to all these things. Well, but we are just human beings. Yeah, but inhabited by God Almighty through the Holy Spirit. For heaven's sake, we are not without power. But that has nothing to do with the visible kingdom. That has something to do with the church, the ecclesia. That's why we are called out of Satan's kingdom and be brought into his family. Before the days of the Son of Man, I will suffer. He predicted a time of uncertainty following that. He said so. He said, and just as I will have suffered, so you will suffer. You will go to tribulation. They will not like you. The world hates you. They don't understand your message. They will reject you. Can you say amen to that? And the church is working feverishly to be accepted by the world. Forget it. You're different. You're from a different planet. When somebody says you must be from a different planet, I say, amen. We are from a different planet. Until Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom here physically, we don't belong here except for a season to represent him. When the church gets that, we're going to have an entirely different power being released. Jesus says two things. He gives them. He said, this is the way the world will work when you are living in the world. Let me show you, he said. The Jews obviously all knew these stories, and every child that's gone for 2 years to Sunday school knows these stories too. Noah. He said, oh, Noah, for 120 years he was preaching. People didn't believe. He built an ark. Then he went in, and these people lived like nothing ever happened. They're having a good time. So when he says to them, listen to his words in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And when he comes back. They were eating and drinking, merry and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Listen, we can obviously pick and choose what he meant. But the bottom line is this. When you drink, having a good time, eating, marrying, building families, you know what that means? You're building for a future. You're building for a future. I hear that all the time. Young people say, this world is falling apart. It's getting worse and worse. Why should I ever get married? It has no reason. There's no reason for it. Oh, no. We have a future. The world has no future. We have a future. See? That's entirely different. So Jesus uses that as an example. He says, oh, yeah, these guys totally ignored everything what I did. Everything what my people said. Sounds like today. He said so. He said it will happen. Then he said, let me give you a second example how the world and the pagans around you will. Give me another illustration here. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. They're looking forward for a great future. Never knew they had no future. The only future is God's people. We have the real future. They have no future. All they have is this world. And when this world is transformed, they have nothing. Or when they go, like we always say, there's just no precious stuff in a coffin. Just one body. So he predicted these times. He told his disciples. So, and I think this is so important because Jesus uses these illustrations to make a very clear point. The king is leaving for a season. And so the kingdom of God will not be visible on this earth. Until the king returns. For now, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. So, this is why the apostle Paul said, I'm going through all these troubles. And one day I asked God to take that problem away from me, which I had, whatever it is. And he said, God didn't say, hold off a second, I send a legion of angels to take care of your enemies. No. What did he say? My grace is sufficient for you. This is why we call the church age the age of grace. Grace, God's grace, is sufficient for all of us at any given time. You and I are God's representation. The invisible king is only known by those who have accepted him. It's when churches are filled with people who have never made the commitment to follow Jesus all the way, just doing religious things, they have not a clue what we were just talking. They just don't know. That's why they entertain themselves with a few 10-minute question and answers. Sit down, smoke one of those joints. Kenny was talking about it. I had no idea what he was talking about, but must have been good. You know, Kenny, I'm glad God delivered you. I'm glad God delivered all of us because we all had garbage. And you know what? We came to the Lord pretty heavy burdened. Big bag on our back, correct? And then he lightened that load, took it for us. And what a glorious moment that is. Keep in mind, the King is at work interceding on the right hand of the Father on you and my behalf. So the grace of God is always sufficient no matter what we encounter. You and I have nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing. God is in absolute control. His kingdom has been inaugurated when Jesus came. But since they rejected him, the very own people he came for rejected him, he took his kingdom because the kingdom goes where the king is. Has become invisible, and now the Holy Spirit represents him in you and me. The kingdom of darkness has no power against us, period. He knows those who are God's. Keep that in mind. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much. In the spiritual and in the physical home took place 2,000 years ago. And Lord, you came down here for 33 some years. You walked this earth, humbled yourselves as God Almighty, came in human flesh to join us. Just to rescue us. And to set the captives free. We probably never fully understand it, Lord. But we sense and experience the result of that freedom which only you can give. Lord, under the most difficult circumstances, we can praise you. The world may go dark, but you will always shine your light. And the day will come, Lord, when all this is over, sickness, disease, heartaches, family breakups, all these things will be a thing of the past. And you will come back here and you will set up your kingdom physically on this earth. As you said, you will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and the whole world will see it when you come back. You said like lightning from the east, from the west, east to the west. Lord, this is a supernatural manifestation. And we're looking forward to that day, Lord, when you come back and all your people with you. Thank you for doing such an awesome thing. Miraculous work every day in each one of us so we can be the representation you want us to be. May we be able to lift up your name wherever we go, Lord. Never shun the structures of this world that comes against us, just standing firm, head on, knowing that you are in charge, sovereignly watching over your people. May you protect all of us, guide us, direct us, Lord, and give us wisdom that comes from you to be the child you want us to be. And for it, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say,
amen.
Amen and amen.